Good morning, brethren and sisters, in the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant. May I first give you the love and the greetings of the brethren and sisters of the Hangoid Ecclesia, but particularly those who are left behind, namely Brother Arthur and Sister Barbara Hughes, Brother Steve and Sister Liz Mail, and Brother Robert Bennett. They've all asked for their loving regards to be sent to you all, and so we use this opportunity to do so now. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we've all agreed that this has been another week around the Word of the Living God, which has been most profitable for us. It's been an exciting week, and I know I'm not speaking personally there. We've all enjoyed the various things that we've been considering, some of the deep things of the Scriptures, and we've been bringing out of the treasure house of Yahweh's storehouse, as it were, things new and old, things which we hadn't heard of before. That's a good point. I'm sure many of us were jotting down notes and saying, never heard that before, and other times we're saying, oh yeah, I remember that, and I'd forgotten. So it's been an excellent time for us to think about these things. And our subject this morning, as Brother Robin has announced, is the wise. And that's a really difficult concept to get to grips with. Before I start trying to introduce some thoughts for our consideration, I thought I would just like to read an extract from a book. This isn't on wisdom as such, but it'll sort of like provide a backdrop to our subject and our consideration this morning. The book is entitled Seven Great Monarchies, not Empires, Seven Great Monarchies. It was written in 1884 by someone under the name of Rawlinson. And I think it for me, it set the background, and I must admit, that not that we need to set a background, that's really been set by a lot of the brethren and sisters, or the brethren particularly, and the sisters in conversations as well, during the course of this week. We've had quite a good background of Daniel, his life and times, as it were. And this particular quotation that I brought with me, sort of, for me, in looking at the verse under consideration this morning, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 10, it helped me to sort of like fix the backdrop. And it's to do with the Babylonian society in which Daniel lived. And here goes the quotation. It says, on the broad flat plains of Chaldea, where the entire celestial hemisphere is continually visible to every eye, and the clear transparent atmosphere shows night after night the heavens gemmed with countless stars, each shining with a brilliancy unknown in our moist northern climes, the attention of man was naturally turned earlier than elsewhere to these luminous bodies. The writer actually says that in that area of Mesopotamia, the hemisphere, the northern hemisphere there, would have been brilliant with stars at night. He says many of the zodiacal constellations, or those through which the sun's course lies, may be distinctly recognized on Babylonian monuments. He said the Babylonians observed and calculated eclipses. They accomplished a catalogue of fixed stars. I emphasized stars there, of which the Greeks made use in compiling their stellar tables. They invented two kinds of sundial, by means of which they were able to measure time during the day and to fix the true length of the solar day. They knew that the true length of the solar year was 365 days and a quarter. They had notions not far from the truth with respect to the relative distance from the earth of the sun, moon, and planets. Adopting, as was natural, a geocentric system, geocentric meaning having the earth as its center, they decided that the moon occupied the position nearest to the earth, that beyond the moon was Mercury, and beyond Mercury, Venus, and so on. They introduced a device known as the clepsydra, which was a water clock, to calculate the measurement of time by the flow of water through a small aperture. There was another instrument known as the astrolabe, or the astrolabe, which was used for measuring the altitude of stars. I'm emphasizing stars above the horizon. And it also goes on to suggest that some of the planets that they'd actually pinpointed could only really have been seen by use of what we would understand as a telescope. The reason I chose to read that particular section is because it did two things for me in the preparation of this exhortation. The one was the highly civilized society in which Daniel lived. I read that, actually, that extract some years ago, and I was actually astounded as to how the Babylonians could pinpoint things which you couldn't actually see with the natural eye. They looked up into the vault of heaven and they saw the canopy, the stars, and it impressed them, and they were interested in it. Of course, as Brother Fred brought out during the course of the week, they actually mixed it with mythology and that sort of thing. It was just typical of man, rather than stand back and say, here's the finger of the living God. But anyway. So it actually impressed me with the civilization of Babylon, into which Daniel found himself living on a day-to-day basis. The second point, of course, is the stars. I took a few moments last night in preparation for my exhortation because where I live, you can get a fairly good glimpse of the stars, but there is a lot of ambient light in the valley. And you've got to really look beyond the mountain to see anything like the stars. If you look, you know, across the valley towards the east, and there's too much light, you just can't see anything. But the stars here above high, you know, it's truly phenomenal to look at, and we're left in awe. And we think of the words of the psalmist, you know, when he beheld the heavens above in the 8th psalm, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of? I mean, we made to feel really small as we see the beauty and the wonder of the constellations and the stars which shine with such a beauty. And of course, it was those stars which actually triggered my thoughts for this morning. Not triggered my thoughts, it was given me as a thought for consideration during the week. Because in that 12th chapter of Daniel, we read in the 3rd verse, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." And the literal Hebrew of that is for the olam and beyond. We're not just talking about the millennium, we're talking about forever. The saints, this is the great hope which is set before us. We have a hope of living forever. You know, this is a living hope brought forward to us from the living word of God, that we are going to be like the canopy of the heavens. And I think it was interesting that the Spirit, through Daniel here, used those luminary bodies to provide, as it were, an exhortation. It's a beautiful figure, and it was appropriate. The Babylonian society would have all been all about stars, amongst other things. They were really good astronomers. And so I think it was fitting that the great promise to the faithful was that they would be like stars, not the mythological things and all the trappings that went with Babylonians' teaching. For those who held fast to the things of the truth, to the glorious opportunities that were presented to them, they would become like the stars of heaven. Not literally, of course. Not literally. We know that the Babylonians and the Romans, they, as has been brought out in the week, they named their gods. They thought the constellations were the deities of their imaginations. But to the faithful, they were going to be those living, eternal bodies of heaven, illuminating not the literal earth, but illuminating the new heavens and the new earth of the deity's creation, when it would be manifested at the coming of the Prince of the Host, to use the phrase of Daniel. So I thought it was really, really interesting to learn that Babylonian society might have even presented an exhortation for Daniel in a positive way, if you understand my meaning. There they are, shining far above the earth, far above the mundane things of life, not limited by fleshly considerations. They shone with a brilliancy and a brightness which dispelled in degree the darkness of the night. And we've probably each taken that walk down the path there to the bridge in the night and enjoyed looking at the starry firmament. Next time we do it, let's think about the words of Daniel, that we have been offered to be made like the stars in the political firmament when the new heavens and the new earth are created. The question for us, of course, is what does it mean to be wise? It's not easy for an exhorting brother to come and speak upon such a subject. What does it mean to be wise? One inevitably turns one's attention to one's own life and tries to think, perhaps, about wisdom. It's one of those difficulties, isn't it? When we stop and think about it, how can we be wise? There's no question about the necessity of being wise. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. There's no in-between state here when we stand at the judgment seat in hope of becoming part of those stars. We're either wise or we're either foolish. The parable of the 10 virgins didn't introduce a middle class. Yeah, you're nearly wise, a little bit foolish. We're either wise or we're either foolish. And when we think about our own lives and our struggles to... We all want to be wise. Not from a... You know, this is not something like, yeah, we want to be a professor. We want to be someone who's the sage of the age. It's the desire to be the wisdom that the scriptures inculcates the faithful. And yet when we consider our own lives, we admit that we falter and fail. Some of the things we do and we reflect on it and we think, I wish I hadn't done that. Some of the things that we say and we think afterwards, that was just not wise. That was the very worst thing I could have said. The word wise in the book of Daniel occurs quite a number of times. But as translated into English, the words in verse 3 and verse 10 of this chapter, verse 10 is... many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. As far as I can tell, those two words are quite different from the word wise, which we read in the other parts of Daniel. For example, the wise men, the astrologers and all that. It's a different word in the Hebrew or the Chaldean. The word wise in that context means to be wise in mind, word or act. And that's fair enough. I think we can gain an exhortation in that. But in the word wise does actually, the one in verse 3 and 10, the Hebrew word sakal or sokal, however it's pronounced, actually does occur in other words, parts of Daniel under the words, I think it's understanding. But when I try to look at the concordance and try to fathom out, well, what does that word wise mean? And if we are to be wise so we can shine as the stars of heaven, what does that word actually mean? And I must confess, my limited understanding of Hebrew made it really difficult to try and get to grips with what that word was really teaching us. And yet it was different from the other words. And from my understanding of what the concordances were saying, and Strong's and Gesenius, it did incorporate this act of intelligent understanding, if I can put it that way. Strong actually defines it to be circumspect and have intelligence. And maybe that word circumspect is really the difference. That may well be the difference. One of the definitions that I always remembered from many years ago about wisdom. How do you define wisdom? We like to define definitions of things. How do you define it? And somebody defined it as the correct use of knowledge. And I liked that definition and I thought it was really good. We do have to gain a knowledge of the things of the truth. And we've had countless exhortations this week to encourage us in that. But unless we use that knowledge correctly, unless we apply it in our daily lives, then it will be to our condemnation, not our commendation. So our great aim is to apply what we know. We've learned such a lot this week. We've been refreshed by the things of the truth, and we've learned lots of things. But unless we can go back and apply it in our day-by-day lives, then we are not going to get the wisdom that Daniel was exhorted to obtain. And in the course of this exhortation, nothing I'm going to be saying is new. In fact, it's almost going to be a repeat of some of the wonderful exhortations that we've had this week. But that to me seems the key. I've got a definition by Brother Roberts, which I'd like to read to you as well. It says, "Wisdom, in its most elementary conception, is the power and disposition to adapt means to the accomplishment of good ends." The power and disposition to adapt means to the accomplishment of good ends. One illustration is worth a thousand words. The reason why I chose the introductory reading this morning that Brother David read for us in Samuel is because I think there was an illustration, perhaps, of the word wisdom. This isn't an exposition on David, it's intended to be in and around the book of Daniel, but I just used that introductory reading because the word that's rendered wise here is the word that was rendered wise in 1 Samuel 18. I think it occurs about four times in the chapter. And you will have noticed in that reading, if you were following it, that it was really David coming into prominence in a massive way. David had just destroyed Goliath. An amazing victory. And he's brought into the court of King Saul. Now I wonder how we would have acted. We were overnight a national hero. We'd become a national hero. We'd come into the court of King Saul, and it said that David behaved himself wisely. So that use of the word there may, it may not, but it may help us to understand what that word is really presenting to our minds. David could have gone into the King Saul, into the court of King Saul in a high and mighty position. He could have really stepped in as someone to be looked up to. Yet David was very, very careful. He behaved himself prudently, circumspectly. There was no pride in David. Even though he had obtained the victory for Israel over the Philistines, he instantly strikes us as one who manifested a huge degree of humility. And just after that verse, when he said he behaved himself wisely, when he came back from battle, here were the women of Israel saying, "Well done, Saul." No. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's going to do two things, or that has the potential to do two things. It's going to really make one man mad and it's going to elevate another one. Well, on point number one, it did. As we know, Saul was intensely jealous and mad against David for that. But David, he behaved himself wisely. And Saul even noted that. It said, when he saw that David behaved himself even more wisely. It's that same word. That word to be circumspect and have intelligence. I think if anybody's good at Hebrew, they may say, no, you missed the point here. But to me, looking at it, it seemed to combine both things. We have to be intelligent individuals in the things of the truth. But if they do not manifest itself in a circumspect way of life, that we are prudent, then we are not wise. I just referred to that in Samuel as a means of helping us understand perhaps what the word that the Spirit chose in Daniel to help us to understand. The first occurrence of the word wise was touched on, I believe, in Brother Burl's exhortation this week, way back in Genesis in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were in the garden And the one prohibition that was placed upon them was that they were not to partake of the tree in the middle of the garden. But they looked. The tree was good for food, and they saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Yeah. First occurrence of that word, sokal, the tree to be desired to make one wise. We can understand Adam and Eve. No doubt they had fraternal conversation with the Elohim in the garden. There was something special about the Elohim. They deported themselves in a particular way. They were dignified beings. Adam and Eve could see the difference. They, in their innocency, recognized that they weren't quite the same. They had the same physical being. They were head, arms, legs, and so on. No wings. They were like the angels, exactly in form. But there was something about the angels. Maybe the angels had conversed with them about the starry canopy in the heavens, the various things in the garden. Maybe explained to them DNA. Maybe explained to them the marvels of the universe. They had a phenomenal understanding of things. Why don't you take of the tree? You'll be like the Elohim. To know good and evil. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Actually, just an aside, the Latin Vulgate actually has the words in the Vulgate, aspectu delectabile, a delectable aspect. Wisdom for Adam and Eve would have been to obey the laws of the deity, to conform to what he had told them, and to be circumspect therein. They sought wisdom through disobeying the laws of the deity. It's impossible to do that. It's impossible to obtain that circumspection and prudence and intelligence in the things of God's law if we choose to disobey it. Just as further in our understanding, in Joshua chapter 1, we'll remember that Yahweh gave him an exhortation at the beginning of his mission of conquest to be strong and very courageous. And it says, then thou shalt prosper. And thou shalt prosper. And that's the same Hebrew word, sokal, to prosper. The Revised Standard Version renders it to have good success. So these kind of definitions that we're looking at, it suggests to my mind that it's a very broad, encompassing word. I couldn't find a succinct definition. And I think we'll rest on the idea that the exhortation to be wise is all-embracing. It doesn't fix its attention in one specific avenue. It incorporates a whole raft of ideas, of characteristics, of dispositions that we must attain to. The question is then, if we have perhaps just scratched the surface on our understanding of being wise, the question is for us is, do we want to be wise? Do we really want to obtain that attribute? We know for sure, brothers and sisters, that it's not just going to happen. And of course, our attendance here at High is not going to make that happen. How much sincere effort are we prepared to put into the development of that wisdom which the scriptures are speaking to us about? It requires effort and determination. Again, I'd like to quote from Brother Roberts, who wrote an exhortation in the 1878 Christadelphian. He said, "The things of the flesh are pleasant." That's what Adam and Eve saw in the tree, that it was pleasant. "And the things of the spirit are in many points burdensome at present. I suppose we have to recognize that fact, that sometimes the things of the Spirit can be burdensome. Not because they're difficult, but because we're laboring against the flesh. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. Christ doesn't put upon us a burden, but it's the limitations of our nature that so often find the things of the Spirit to be burdensome. But Brother Robert says, what wise man would falter in choosing the one before the other? We must choose the things of the Spirit. My question in my notes as I was preparing this exhortation was, how can we become wise? And there is no doubt to my mind, brethren and sisters, that when we have been considering Daniel as a whole from chapter 1 to chapter 12, we have the answer in a nutshell. Daniel is introduced to us as a young man. One of the brethren brought out during the course of the week that he would have been a teenager, maybe 17 or 18. And he displayed faithfulness at that age. And when the time that he was about to be thrown into the den of lions, he would have been 80 to 90 years of age. We have before us a man whose life from beginning to end was completely dedicated to the work of the truth, to the things of the deity. The example of Daniel is an excellent one for us to take with us when we eventually leave this place. Daniel's example, perhaps, is seen in many ways. The children of Israel, or the people of Judah, went into captivity as hopeless idolaters. They left fiercely monotheistic. They left never to return to idolatry. I wonder if that would have been the great example set by Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I wonder if the lives of those men had permeated those captives in Babylon. Coming back to that quotation that I read at the start of the exhortation, that highly sophisticated society of Babylon, it struck me that Daniel could well have been overcome by that society. It was an intellectual society. It was a very scientific age. And it was a very beautiful country that he found himself in. Modern day Iraq, I think we probably associate with armoured personnel vehicles and guns and things because of the war out there, but naturally speaking, that cradle of civilization out there is a very beautiful part of the world. Daniel could very well have become absorbed into the society, swallowed up in a life that could have been easy to enjoy. Wasn't it Jeremiah who recorded in his 29th chapter and told the people of Israel to settle down in Babylon, plant vineyards and olive yards? You're going to be there for a long time. Daniel could well have settled down in Babylon and felt quite comfortable there, especially in the privileged position that he would have had. He could have forgotten his roots. He could have forgotten that he was one of the servants of the living God. We remember Moses and the record that is given by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. He said, by faith, Moses refused, when he had come to age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I think we could substitute the word Daniel there and substitute Babylon for Egypt. Daniel too refused the positions of Babylon, or at least he refused to become conformed to its pattern, to its civilization. But he had the opportunity, didn't he, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And yet when the greatest revelry was taking place in Babylon, Daniel wasn't there. Daniel wasn't at that massive feast, enjoying himself with Belshazzar's impious festival. As we have heard during the course of this week, they had to fetch Daniel out of obscurity, and there he was, looking up the pages of God's word. Jeremiah had said there would be 70 years, and there was Daniel, carefully calculating the days, just like we've been considering with the 1260 and the 1290 and the 3035. We're trying to calculate the days, aren't we? But it's no good doing it just now, is it? Daniel had been doing this all through his life. He'd established a pattern. And for you young brethren and sisters, as well as for us older brethren and sisters, that is the key, is establishing the pattern. He was a teenager when he refused the king's meat, when even the pressures of Babylon, as I can't remember the name of the speaker now who started us our study, when he said that the names were changed, they were trying to saturate these four young men with the gods of Babylon, just like the world is trying to saturate our minds with its ways, with its teachings, with its flesh pots. It's trying to destroy us, brethren and sisters, and it's trying to destroy you, young people. You've got to be like Daniel, as Brother Gary exhorted us. Dare to be a Daniel. Because, in a sense, we too are the generation which sees the handwriting on the wall. You know, Babylon was a city of materialism as well. And we're in a materialistic society. We partake of it. It has some of its benefits. My family and myself would not be here now if we didn't have some of that opportunity and money to be able to come here. But do we need to be on our guard? Some of the writers regarding Babylonian society, just to sort of like give a picture of that, the day in which they lived. Apparently, their women were masculine and their men were feminine. Does that ring a bell? There was a general seeking for prosperity. There was secular education which was endeavouring to bring, as we saw at the beginning of the week, the Hebrews to learn the tongue of the Chaldeans. It was a status symbol. There was a fever of building, apparently, gripping the city. 20 temples were therein. There were palaces, canals, embankments, multi-storied businesses, elegant hanging gardens. You and I walk in very similar circumstances, don't we? But it only lasted 70 years. We are, brethren and sisters, that see the generation that see the writing on the wall. We've seen more signs, more fulfilled prophecies than any past generation. We've been considering the whole course of the week the four beasts of Daniel, the little horns of the fourth beast, the little horn of the fourth beast, the little horn of the goat. We've seen the whole panorama of history taking us up to the latter days when Michael will stand up. We've seen more signs than even a generation or so ago. We've seen the things that Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts were eagerly looking forward to. We've seen them fulfilled. But are we becoming accustomed to them? How much are we really interested in them? How do we spend our time, our leisure time? Where is our treasure? Where is our heart? So many powerful exhortations have permeated the discourse this week. And I think it was Brother Ben Naglieris who said, will we be found weighed in the balances and found wanting? Very soon, brethren and sisters, you and I are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be weighed in the balances. And it's that word that we read with the wise in Daniel chapter 10, or 12, sorry, in verse 10. Many shall be purified. The word purified actually means to make bright, just like those stars of heaven. Many shall be purified and made white. As Brother Matthew brought out in his comments earlier, the whiteness of righteousness and tried, just like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were tried in the fire of affliction, were purged and came forth as gold. None of the wicked shall understand, none of the unjustified. We, brethren and sisters, are the justified. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. When Babylon fell, or just before it, or in the record of it, Herodotus, the historian, said this. He reports Cyrus's address to his army. And part of Cyrus's address was this. Cyrus said, "Now let us go against them. Many of them are asleep. Many of them are intoxicated, and all of them are unfit for battle." Many of them are asleep. Many of them are intoxicated, and all of them are unfit for battle. What about you and I, brethren and sisters? Are we awake spiritually? Are we like the virgins having trimmed their lamps? So when that call comes, we are ready. Are we intoxicated by the pleasures of Babylon? Do the things that Babylon hold out to us mean more than the things of the truth? And are we sharpened our swords, brethren and sisters, to fight that fight of faith that each one of us must be engaged in, cutting off the flesh with its affections and lusts, the great battle that each one of us has? Do we recognize that the battle against our flesh is a real battle? All of them are unfit for battle. They were a nation which had prided themselves in the strength of their walls and the things that they'd obtained. But when it came to battle, they were sloppy, undisciplined, and falling foul to the pleasures of hedonism and materialism. Not so Daniel, brethren and sisters, as we have considered this week. He was waiting for the antitypical Cyrus to appear. And as we learned during this week, the Babylonians were not terribly concerned with Cyrus's activities away from the city. It's not recorded, I don't think, what he must have thought. Belshazzar must have thought, what on earth are they doing, digging holes in the ground? They don't seem to be presenting us with any real worries. But prepare the shield, as we quoted in the course of the week, Isaiah 21 verse 5. Get the shields ready, watch, but enjoy the pleasures of Babylon as well. No worries about that. And during the course of time, the river Euphrates was dried up. that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And there the banks of the Euphrates became dry, and the frogs would have been croaking, and Babylon would not have been hearing the silent movements of Cyrus's army as he marched up the riverbanks. All the frogs would have been croaking, and the pleasures inside Babylon would have drowned any sound of the clink of swords and shields as Cyrus and his army moved stealthily and overtook Babylon in one night. The type is quite clear to us, brethren and sisters, isn't it? The Euphratian power, the Ottoman Empire, has been drying up over a period of centuries. The frogs, we believe, will be croaking, whether we want to regard it as the croaking of the French Revolution. I personally feel that the influence of the French will have direct influence upon those three centres: the mouth of the beast, the seat of the beast, the seat of the dragon, and the mouth of the false prophet, or the mouths of those centres respectively. But do we understand, brethren and sisters, how close we are to those times? All those unclean spirits going to trouble us. Daniel had kept separate from it, brethren and sisters. And so must we. We have to maintain, brethren and sisters, our separate way of life. In Daniel chapter 7, we never had time to discuss this during the course of the week, but we have the words, the saints of the Most High. And Brother Thomas translates that, the holy ones of the high ones. Saints of the Most High. The holy ones of the high ones. The high ones being Yahweh and his Son. The holy ones being you and me. Daniel, his three friends. They were holy. They were separate, as the word means. They kept their distance from the world. And brethren and sisters, must we not do the same? I toyed with what I was going to say at this point, and I'm going to say it. Young brethren and sisters, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. The courtship with the world is breaking down that wall of separation. You're leading a course of great danger which could jeopardize your salvation. We don't say this, brothers and sisters, and particularly the young brothers and sisters, from a point of just wanting to beat you over the head, as it were. It's because we love Yahweh and we love his truth, and we love you as individuals. And when you're sharpening your sage eyes, just remember before you throw them that there's a shield of faith that it will hit. This is what the word of God is teaching us. This is what Daniel is teaching us. How can we turn many to righteousness if our own way of life and conduct is not in harmony with the truth? I'm sure my 45 minutes is not up. I'd like to go to Daniel 8:16 and then go to Matthew. Well, I'll start rounding up my remarks. Daniel 8 and verse 16 says, Daniel 8:16 doesn't say that. It's Daniel 8 verse 10. It waxed great, this little horn, it waxed great even to the host of the heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. The little horn of the goat stamped upon the stars. Though we haven't got time to look at that exposition particularly, we would suggest that what's being talked about was the rulers of the Israelitish nation. The host of heaven was Israel. and those that were cast down by the Romans, and the stars were stamped down to the ground. I'm just coming back to this theme of stars. Those who had the opportunity threw it away. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the stars. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Hopefully, brothers and sisters, that's you and I. We are to substitute those stars and become stars ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 13, in verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. And he interprets, that's how he interprets those verses in Daniel chapter 12. But the wise shall understand. Then shall the, and those that shine, those that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That's how Jesus interpreted it. He didn't say the wise, he used the words righteous. Brother Thomas points this out in Exposition of Daniel. He says it's the righteous who shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. And that's you and me, brothers and sisters, if we can only grasp hold of those things that we have come to be considering during the course of this week. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, and this is where we will try and make a conclusion to our remarks. Matthew chapter 2. This one, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Wise men. Here's another influence of Daniel. Brother Bob Loquet has some interesting details that we've been discussing with him in regards to the wise men, the Magi. Daniel's influence was so powerful in Babylon, we suggest, his prophecies, and particularly the 70 weeks prophecy that Brother Steve Armstrong gave us a good understanding of during the course of this week, his influence was so powerful that it remained for centuries in Babylon. We don't know much about these wise men, but they came from the east, just like Cyrus came from the east, just like the saints in Apocalypse 16 come when the Euphratian river is dried up from the way of the east, that it, the very drying up of the Turkish Ottoman Empire, and we still see that process going on, is for us. It's being made ready for you and me. We are going to be the armies of the antitypical Cyrus. Cyrus means who like the air? The Lord Jesus Christ. And here in a cameo of the final picture, as it were, we've got these wise men coming when Jesus was quite small, but projected to the future time when we as the wise men will come from the east and ultimately to Jerusalem. Saying in verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They were watching, they were waiting, they were prepared because they understood the days in which they lived. They knew the signs of the times. They'd worked out the 490 years, and they were now coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers 24, verse 17, is referred to as a star out of Jacob. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, he's referred to as the day star that arises even now in our hearts. And in the Apocalypse, chapter 22, and verse 16, he says, I am the bright and morning star. And here these wise men came to see this glorious star. They had followed some sort of star, whatever that might have been, but the real star, the real glory and manifestation of the deity had been born. Yahshua, the Messiah of Israel. They had traversed a territory over hill and dale, over rough and smooth. They had submitted to the hardships of the journey and the deprivations. They'd left the area wherever they lived and all its luxuries, and submitted themselves to hardship and trial and tribulation, heat and cold, rough and smooth, to find the Master, to get to He whom their hearts were now centered on. They passed by all else in a determination to follow the star. And we are those, brethren and sisters, who follow the star, obedient to the guiding light. And what did they do? This is wonderful, brethren and sisters. Verse 11. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's phenomenal, brethren and sisters. And this is an exhortation, incidentally, taken from a book you've probably referred to, Guided by the Star, C.A. Lanson. That's a wonderful teaching that we have here. They presented gold, the characteristic of a tried faith, just like Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, who'd been thrown into the lion's den and had come forth as gold out of that fiery furnace. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who literally went into the flames and came out in order of the smoke and the flames which consumed those who had actually thrown them in. They'd come through, their characters had been refined as fine gold. And they presented their lives in type. Lives of faithfulness and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought frankincense, the symbol of worship, a life of dedication and prayer. And we saw that intense prayer that Brother Steve referred to and Brother Jim Somerville has commented on during the course of the week, of the intensity of their prayers for the blessing and freedom of Jerusalem. But their whole lives was one of prayer, an intense prayer, characterized by faith, but not without myrrh. Myrrh apparently is a gum which is taken from some tree or shrub in Arabia, but it's a bitter gum. And they would have had the bitterness of trial, the bitterness of suffering. But their rewards were there now. They had reached their destination, and they were able to present it before, in embryo, Ish-Ikad, the man of the one, as it would develop. Using the words of Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel saw that vision of the man of the one, Ish, that mighty man, Ikad, the one of the one. Let us, brethren and sisters, be thrilled, stimulated, and excited by what's in front of us, because we're going to be that army, that rainbowed angel, which will execute the judgments on Babylon. But only if we develop that wisdom which he and his friends had. And if we manifest through our lives those characteristics of faith, worship, and bitterness, then we will, as Brother Thomas translates Zechariah 14 verse 7, it shall be in that day that there shall be no brightness, the splendid ones drawn in, and it shall be one day that shall be known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it shall be at the time of evening, there shall be brightness. And I would finally like to conclude by quoting the words of Brother Roberts from Christendom Astray, as he referred to this verse in Daniel. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Spiritual bodies, directly energized by the Spirit of God and filled in every atom with the concentrated, inextinguishable life power of God Himself, living by the thorough permeation of the life spirit in the substance of their natures, they will be glorious and powerful, pure as the gem, strong as the adamant, and incorruptible as gold. May it be our lot, brethren and sisters, to be amongst that glorious throng in that glorious and wonderful day.